We're going to have enough questions, and so I was going to give my number to text me if you've got something else to ask, but I think we have sufficient, so I think we're good to go. Right, I think we'll start. Most of the people have made their way in. The first question is one that I think every one of you can answer very quickly. Maybe takes a minute to think about for the first person. I'll start at the end with Brother Crosby. To all, if you had to pick a favorite psalm, what would it be? So maybe just give me the psalm and just one sentence why that particular psalm is just your favorite. Or among your favorites?
Among the favorites. Probably Psalm 1. A great reminder of meditating upon the law of the Lord and the fruit that is brought forth from that.
Very good. Brother Belkis?
Quickly, three favorites.
We're keeping
77. Is a great psalm about God's way, which often goes in deep waters. Thy way is in the sea, O God, and thy footsteps were not known. 68 is a glorious doctrine of Christ and his church. I love that psalm from beginning to end. And then Psalm 3 is a personal favorite. How are they increased that trouble me, yet God is my salvation. I love that one.
Psalm 27, the prayer there, the one thing that I've desired of the Lord is to see his beauty, to behold him. So that's always been a favorite.
Psalm 40, particularly the first three verses, I waited, and particularly in the Scottish Psalter is where you need to learn it. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. It's a wonderful rendition.
So when did you become a Scots?
We always sang the Scottish Psalter. I still have Presbyterian blood in me, you know.
Okay. I've got two that are a tie. What's Psalm 27, same as yours. I love that verse, but I also love verse 14, which was made really personal to me. And I feel like the Lord has spoken it to me powerfully several times in my life. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. A very meaningful text to me. And Psalm 103, I think, is my most precious psalm in terms of theology and covenant, God's covenantal faithfulness. I use it a lot in hospital visitation and things, just very dear to me.
Two psalms. Psalm 91, God's protection. Usually we pray this psalm at home, and we experience the protection of the Lord many times in our life, so it's a very dear psalm to us. And the second psalm is Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, which is very comforting psalm too.
Very good. Thank you very much. Here's a question I'll throw out. Anybody can take an opportunity to answer it, because it deals with the whole theme of the whole conference in relation to ministering to a new believer. So how do I help a new believer who came to know Christ as an adult develop a Christian worldview? So how to help a new believer develop a Christian worldview? Anyone? Dr. Barrett, Jr.
Yes, sir.
Or what was the name?
Baby Doc.
I think discipleship. You know, we're told to make disciples, to teach them what Christ has taught us. And so it's meeting with them, going through the issues. One thing is going to be knowing their life story. As a new believer, you probably have to undo some worldview and then kind of rebuild with Scripture and kind of show them who they are in Christ, how they are to view the world, how do they think of God. Get them plugged into a church with worship. So it's really taking the time to invest in them one-on-one, teaching them.
I wrote Living for the Glory of God strictly for that purpose. So I would use that as a textbook.
I was going to say that.
I would also think that the Puritan answer to that question would be, catechesis. So you go through a catechism with someone, like Heidelberg Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism. And by the time you're done going through a catechism with someone like that, they'll have a Christian worldview.
Anyone else? That's a good answer, I think, so far. We'll leave it at that. Job 13:15. I think one of you may have mentioned this, Brother Cosby, maybe. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him or trust him. Also translated, though you slay me, still I will worship. The question is, many Christians and non-Christians struggle with the thought that God is the author of slaying. They believe all slaying is from Satan. How can this be reconciled? So if you have an idea about the question where they're getting at...
Yes, I mean, it's brought up a number of times throughout Scripture. I'm also thinking of Psalm 51, let the bones be broken, rejoice. Right. So that idea you see throughout Scripture that God would break you, discipline you in order to heal you, is certainly reconciled. I mean, even we see that experientially with families and fathers with children in that kind of discipline. But we certainly see that reality all the way through Old and New Testament.
Brother Bilkus.
I was just wanting clarification. Was the question that slaying is from the...
Some have the thought that God is the author of slaying. So they believe all slaying, however, is from Satan. So all killing, I suppose, all murder would come from Satan. So how could it be said that God is slaying someone?
I think what Job is saying there is that life is precious. But there are times, or as God leads his people, you're brought to a point where you know that God is the author of life, can take away your life, and his timing is perfect. His way is perfect, and even if it seems like this is something that to us looks like slaying, that nevertheless we reconcile ourselves to it, we submit to it, that we come under the rod of God, and that we say with one of the Psalms, thy loving kindness is better than life. So that if it looks like, or if the Lord actually does slay us, we seek with his help to praise him.
Mm-hmm. Though he kills, he makes alive.
Yeah, and I would just add that the scripture makes it very clear that life and death are in the hands of the Lord. We'll consider tomorrow morning from Ecclesiastes the various times that God has set, a time to be born, a time to die. And life and death is in the hand of God and can't be altered. And I think Job's expression there really was a great expression of faith that... regardless of the outcome of the circumstance that he was experiencing, that his confidence was in the Lord, that he would do all things right.
Good. There are two questions here that tie together. One was addressed to Brother Cosby in particular, but I think it's a question that all of you have probably dealt with as you minister to people, and it is something we face as we face suffering. So I'll read them both, and then... open it up for answer. Regarding Christian worldview of suffering, what would you say to the mother of a newborn with profound disabilities who asks if God made her baby that way? And then, can you give a simple answer to an unbeliever who says, why would I believe in a God who is all-powerful and yet allows so much suffering in the world, especially to children? The age-old question.
I think I'd spend 5, 10, 15 minutes with that person, just empathizing, sympathizing. Just, yeah, it's hard, and it's unbelievable. It's deep ways. But then gradually try to steer the person toward this, that as difficult as the most difficult ways are in our lives, that when God sanctifies them to us, we become deeper Christians and better, you understand I use better in quotes, better people than we ever would have been without those ways. Sometimes I've said to suffering people something like this: I know it seems overwhelming to you right now, but if you really take this to God in prayer and you seek grace to bow under Him, the day will come when you will look at this affliction and you will say, as hard as you can see it right as you can't see it right now, but it's one of the best things that ever happened to me, because it drew me closer to the Lord. And then I say something like this: have you ever noticed people with special needs? You ever hear them complain about small things in life? I'm not talking about Christians. No, what do you sense when you talk to them? You see people who are deeply spiritual, deeply mature, often very, very happy. And you know, my friend, I've ministered to many people who've had afflictions similar to yours, and later on in life they say to me, this has really been for my good. I never could sympathize with others. I could never be a deep Christian without these things. So I think encourage them, again, to lift their eyes up to God. There's always hope in God, and God can bring good out of evil. He's making crooked stick straight. He's almighty. And as Christians, can't we all look back in our lives and say, I've really needed every affliction He ever sent me, or else I would have just gone sky high in my own pride or my own ways. God has to break me and use me as a broken vessel. And so try pastorally, and then use some biblical examples. You know, we're talking about Job, but you could go to Abraham. Abraham is really evidencing what it means. Though he slay me, though he slay my son, my only son, yet I will trust in Him. And just commend your ways to the Lord, and the Lord will bring you through this and help you and mature you. And all things will work together for good to them that love Him. Committed to God, He will help you. And we'll be right there as church and as pastor. And we have, think how many people you have praying for you. We're going to pray you through this. We're going to pray with it, with you all the way through.
I think I would add also that part of the problem is it's the wrong question. I tell students often there's no good answer to a wrong question. And the question is not why. That's a question that never satisfies. You know, when he was young, he would often ask me, why this, why that? And I said, none of your business, just do it because I tell you, right? it never satisfies. All right, that answer never satisfies. And my guess is he's telling his children the same thing right now. Parents do that. So why is not the right question. The question is, if we can direct them away, what is it that God is teaching us through this? And again, I don't want to take everything, what am I going to say tomorrow? But there's a great verse in Ecclesiastes that in the day of prosperity we rejoice, easy to do. But in the day of adversity we consider that God sets the one up against the other to the end that we might find nothing after him. Capital H. And so whatever it is, it's not why, that's for God. But what is God trying to teach us through this?
The answer is part of this, and I think I want to just go in one other slight different direction here with the one question. We've dealt mainly, I think, with someone maybe who is a believer, but here's the question of the unbeliever asking this. You're presenting your God who's in control sovereignly over everything, and now all this is happening. He could prevent it. What's wrong? How would you answer the unbeliever, Sharif?
I had this experience with some friends who were atheists back in my context. And sometimes my answer would be like, okay, what hope do you have? You don't have hope. You and me have the same life. Both of us suffer. But you don't have hope. But I have hope. I know that this is not the end. In addition to this, for you, God is an enemy or someone who's far away. You don't understand what's happening, or you don't believe that He exists. For me, God came very close to the extent that he became one of us, and he is our high priest, that he suffered with us. He did not only look at us and say, okay, I'm sorry, but he came and became one of us, and he suffered with us. So this gives me great comfort. But you don't have anything to give you comfort. This gives me hope. You don't have anything to give you hope. So.
All right. Another question tied in a sense, because it's an unbeliever, since I must interact with unbelievers on a day-to-day basis. Unbelievers who engage in sexual immorality and other sins, how do I maintain my allegiance to Christ without coming across as a weirdo? Or is that ever possible? I don't like to compromise, but I don't want to be viewed as a weirdo, as that word would seem to undermine the dignity of Christ.
Well, basically, yes.
Dr. Barrett's whole method of counseling in all situations, he said, all counseling can be reduced to one sentence. Read your Bible and get over it. You told me that.
I tell more than you that.
We're not going to have him teach the counseling courses because, you know, the whole course will be over in 1 minute.
If I could get 3 credits for that, I would do it, though. But it all boils down to that, really. We'll answer the specific questions. But we are to be, as believers, we're going to be out of sorts with this world, no matter what the issue is. It's not, I think, without significance that Christ tells us to be salt. Salt is that which preserves, but you put salt on a wound and it's going to sting, and it's going to be a aggravating aspect as well. And that's just going to be the nature of, I think, living the Christian life in a secular setup, in a worldly place. There are going to be differences. And I can't really control what the world, I don't know that weird is the word that is appropriate there for being pure, odd perhaps in the world's view. But what is it about Christianity when it stands in contrast to the darkness of this world that's not out of sorts with it? And that's part of what it is to walk in the light when the world is walking in darkness.
Very good.
You know, I'm reminded of something that Paul Washer said at he was at a conference, and he'd been talking about marriage and family and these sorts of things. And remember, he said that someone stood up and he said, you know, Mr. Washer, if I take these things back to my church, they're going to kill me. He leaned into the microphone and he says, then die. In one way, when we consider all that Christ has commanded us and this cost of discipleship, we've lost the right fear of God, and it makes me sad when I've done that and I've feared man over God. But there is going to be a cost of discipleship, and it will become increasingly costly, I think, for us. To speak the truth in love will be very hard. To do so in a winsome way, but still honors Christ, and you might be called a fool.
Yeah, I want to say something here. I think the best approach here is to take this person aside and get close to him and ask him about his family, ask him about his likes and dislikes and things, and show that you care and walk a godly example before him. And then after you've earned the right to speak with him more personally, as he likes you and doesn't consider you to be a weirdo, doesn't consider you to be, well, I may consider you to be odd, but not a weirdo, but he sees something about you that's different, and he's willing to listen a little bit. And you find out, of course, if he has any respect for the Bible at all. If he doesn't, you've got to really go back to square one. But you've got to start out asking, what's life all about? What do you think life is all about? And just ask him questions and listen and draw him out. And then present him with what you think is the blueprint for life, the Bible, and what the Bible says about morality and truth and so on. And I did this actually with our next door neighbor. And so he, at the end of the day, he said, well, he'd go to church with me once. And I didn't really think he would, because most people say they wouldn't, they don't. But he did. And then on Monday, he came to me, and he was very upset. He said, oh, in church last night, you just took me by the scruff of my neck, and you just lifted me up, and you put me right before God. He said, it was the scariest thing. I wanted to get out of that place. But he said, I couldn't climb over all the people, so I had to suffer through the whole sermon. And then 2 days later, he came to me, and he said, you know, he said, I want your advice on something. He said, I'm living with a woman. I didn't know that, but he said, I'm not married to her. And do you think I should marry her? And I said, well, do you love her? Is she a good wife for you? Would she be? Yeah, she's great, yeah. I said, well, if you think she's God-fearing and she's a good wife for you, and I said, maybe you should marry her then. And he goes, yeah, but what do I do between now and marriage? I said, well, what do you think? You got to move in two separate places, don't you? Because it's against the Bible. He goes, yeah, but I can't do that. I can't afford that. How long can I still live in the home before I marry her? I said, I don't know. I said, not very long. How long, he said? I said, if you want to live according to God's will, you're living in adultery right now. You better marry her this week, buddy. You better marry her this week. And we're in our home on Friday night, and I hear music in the backyard, and I go, what is that, Mary? I walk outside, and all these people are dancing in the backyard next to us. I go, what's going on? Oh, he got married. I said, man, I wish the godly people in my church would listen to me as well as this ungodly guy. The point of the story is you've got to talk to people in love and reason with them and lead them on. And you just don't preach to them in that sense of the word. But be firm and uphold your convictions and let them see the difference. But do it all in lots of love.
Maybe a similar answer to this question in a way, but maybe some more practical twist to it if you could add. There are many churches today that are accepting immoral agendas and practices within the church. And so the question is, how do we minister to people that attend apostate churches that have bowed to the moral revolution? Anyone want to take a stab at that?
I wouldn't minister any other way than the way I'd minister to any other unbeliever, really. People without God are people without God. And Paul would say they're without hope in the world, and they need the Lord. And they need the message of sin, and they need the message of salvation. And in many liberal churches, there's going to be a certain hardness, maybe. But you're going to meet that same hardness, maybe even more so in some of our own churches, where people still, maybe with a cloak of religion, are still doing what their hearts want them to do. So essentially, I'd say, you do what the Bible wants you to do. Christ ministered to Pharisees, conservative religious folk, and Sadducees, liberal religious folk, in a very similar way. He unmasked their hearts, and he unmasked his heart. And, that's all that comes to mind.
Anyone else? That's a salient point. I think it's a sufficient answer. A little bit longer question, and then I'll read a second question. I'll just do the longer one first. In the Reformed environment where I grew up, many were quite comfortably unconverted, waiting for God to act. Those that are concerned about their souls tend to find all sorts of reasons why God would not convert them. I fear for their souls. What would you say to them? Please include an explanation of John 6:44 in relation to verses such as Proverbs 2, 4 to 5, Matthew 7, 7 and 8, Luke 13, 24. You're supposed to know all of those. I have been telling them they ought to seek whether they have a desire or not. So if somebody has John 6:44 and Proverbs 2, 4 to 5, and the idea of the question of those who are somewhat maybe comfortably unconverted and waiting on God.
Oh, these are very difficult cases. I've had tons of experience over the last four decades counseling these people. And a lot of things you think might work don't work, because there's a long, deep-seated, generational conviction that God has to do something striking in some extraordinary way that before they could possibly ever repent and believe and be saved. And that since that is seldom done, and since God seldom converts a person that way, there's really not much hope for me, they think. And so it just goes in a cyclical pattern. And one thing I have found to be helpful, most of these people are steeped in a real Reformed experiential hyper-Calvinistic tradition that has deep, deep, deep respect for certain authors in church history. In other words, I can say something, but it doesn't have the power if they read it in Thomas Boston or Ralph Erskine or somebody who their fathers really admired. I found it to be most helpful sometimes to just really give those books to, like, you know, John Bunyan is a favorite of those people. I give them Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ by John Bunyan. That's often turned people around. The best book I've given to people has helped them a lot is The Christian's Great Interest by William Guthrie, because what he shows is there's really two kinds of conversions. The basic common kind is the ordinary way of misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And the extraordinary of special experiences is very unusual. And show them, the important thing is you have the basics, the misery, deliverance, and gratitude. You believe in the Heidelberg Catechism? Yes, they say. Okay, that's truth? Yes. Okay, now let me ask you six questions. Number one, have you seen your sin and misery? Do you realize you're a lost sinner before God? Oh, yes, no doubt there, no problem there at all. Number two, who taught you that? Satan? Oh, no, he went to you. Did you teach yourself that? Oh, no, I can't do anything. Well, who taught you that? Well, are you saying God? Well, you think about it. You have to conclude. I've got two more questions for you. Is your only hope outside of yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the only one you know that could say, yes, oh, I can't deny that. Who taught you that? Satan? No. Did you teach yourself? No. Well, what does that tell you then? And then I do the same thing with deliverance. Do you have a longing to live a holy life? And these people will say yes. And I'll say, who taught you that? Satan? No. Yourself? No. Now you go home and think about that. See, because often the Lord is working in these people. But they're looking for the extraordinary, not for the ordinary way of conversion. Other times, they won't be able to say yes to those questions. Really, they won't. And then you have to say to them, you're not saved. And you need to repent. And you need to believe the gospel. And you give them literature. I found that really helpful.
I think also in John 6, there's a fantastic statement that puts these two things together. All that the Father hath given to me, Christ says, will come to me. All right, there's the divine side, mysterious, eternal election. But then Christ says, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And I think too many people are trying to get into the eternal things of God, figuring out the first part of the verse, when the second part of the verse is the evidence of the first part of the verse. And if we get back to the scripture analogy, I think it's not without significance that the Lord Jesus describes this whole process in terms of being born again, of a new birth. And the analogy is our physical birth. I have absolutely no recollection of my conception. I have no recollection of my day of birth, although I'm told it was a happy day. I have no recollection of it. But there's not a doubt in my mind that I was conceived and that I was born. And the way I know that is because I'm now here alive talking. And I think if we can just get people to look at the invitation that the Lord gives to come, just come. And if we come in that faith, as Dr. Beeke has explained, there's the evidence the Father has given. But yeah, there's only been one, as I understand the scripture, there's only been one Damascus Road experience, and that was Paul. And I'm not Paul.
Anyone else want to contribute to the question?
I would advise the questioner to pray a lot, to pray for those people by name, and to not give up, to wrestle with them appropriately, with their souls. I was just speaking to one of you earlier, yesterday, who spoke of their uncle being on his deathbed and gone to church all his life and never really come to that open profession of faith. And he came to his sick bed, his what would be his deathbed, and said, you're not going to like this, but I'm going to wrestle with you and with your soul. It's serious. And wouldn't let him go, and just brought every scriptural argument, clearing all the ground. A lot of times people like that are hiding, and they've carved out spaces where they can hide. You got to find out those hiding places, and like one man said, like foxes, smoke them out of those hiding places so that they can stand in the open and deal with God.
Bring back to the conference of worldview a question somewhat related, but to what degree can an unconverted church member or a person have a Christian worldview?
It's always possible to do the best things in the best places. And just when you identify the external aspects of a Christian worldview, and there are going to be external aspects of it, and you can just tick those off, tick those off, tick those off, and from every outward appearance, it may be you're doing okay. And it may be a worldview or a lifestyle that is conservative, that is out of sorts with the world, but the bottom line is that it starts with the heart. Right, and we can imitate stuff on the outside and do a good job of it. Churches are filled with hypocrites, if you will. I think of Jeremiah's temple sermon there in chapter 7. He's going to the very gates of the temple, preaching to those that are going to church, doing the right things. But the Lord says it's a den of iniquity here, a den of robbers. It's a hideout. You think what you're doing the Lord doesn't see, but the Lord knows what's going on. So it's not just a matter of doing certain things. I think you can train us. I like to talk about sometimes train sinners, right? You can train sinners to do anything, but it's always got to be made again the matter of the heart. And
all right, in Thomas Boston's Fourfold State, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, he takes the view that we can sin in our dreams. What would be your view on this? So maybe a couple of thoughts regarding that. Maybe there's people who struggle with it, and you have a dream, you wake up, and your response is what? And how do you deal with that?
Well, I think that if I remember reading Boston, that section, in the context, he's saying that sometimes dreams can reflect inner desires, that sometimes when you're awake, you kind of squelch them and you realize they're wrong, and that therefore they can at times reveal something of what's going on in your inner heart and your own corruption and depravity. And I think that's true. Other times, the dreams are so bizarre and so weird and so far away from the motivations of your heart, you just don't know what to make of them. And to have people beat themselves up in such cases and think they've committed great sins, I think is wrong. So there needs to be a degree of difference between sins in dreams and sins when you're awake, a different level of accountability. But it is possible. That's why he put it that way. You can sin, to have your sins in your dreams be a reflection of who you really are, and you need to repent of those sins.
Yep, sure. I would agree with my brother wholeheartedly. I would add to it this, that we sin in everything we do. We fail at the level of motivation. We fail in the things that we fail to do. And so we need covering for everything, for preaching, for the holiest things. There's sin intermixed in all of it. And so with everything, we need to hide under the blood of Christ.
Anything else? I think that summarizes well. How can a single young man or woman abstain from impure thoughts motivated by the desire for marriage, but at the same time, knowing God has called them to wait? Sharif, want to take a stab?
I would say it's a matter of satisfaction. If someone is satisfied, he will not be running for a certain desire. I remember this preacher back in Egypt, he was preaching the youth, and he said this story. He said, maybe one day you are the youth, would go to the street, and you'll see this restaurant back in Egypt. You know our food is exposed, and you would see this piece of meat. You know that it's not clean, it may not be healthy, but because you're hungry, and it looks very tasty, you would go and buy it. Although you know it's not good. But if you have taken your lunch at home, if you have taken your lunch at home quite well and you are satisfied, if you see the most delicious food in the streets, you'll not care, you'll not go for it. So I would say it's a matter of satisfaction. If we are satisfied in Christ, in the Word, I think this would help in this kind of battles.
Anyone else? This is directed to Dr. Bickey because it came out of the topic of the son of Belial. So,
Belial,
sorry. Kind of the same, I suppose. Where do we strike the balance between submission as a wife and our frail humanity, which God does have a regard for? Living with the son of Belial for some women can lead to mental and physical breakdown.
Yeah. That's true. I was making a strong case, as a Puritan make a strong case, principially. I'm not saying that there's not great internal turmoil when one is treated very, very poorly. I don't want to be inhumane here, and I don't think that was the Puritan point either. I think that when one is in that condition and just feels completely broken, that such a wife should go to her husband and just say, I'm just being broken, I'm emotionally very needy, and speak to him. True submission does not mean that you can't speak to one another about weaknesses and faults and flaws. It does mean that in the final analysis, you need to bow under what God has given you. But if that's not satisfactory and you're still very burdened with it, ask him if you can get counseling together. And if you can't get counseling together, he refuses, as most sons of Belial will, you can then go to counseling yourself. And you have a right to do that because you're trying to get help to cope with these things. And the point then is to try to learn also in counseling how to cope better with such a husband. Because in reality, you're not, unless God intervenes, you're not going to change your husband. And he's not going to change you. People on very dangerous ground when they say, I'm going to marry someone and hope that trait X changes. Fundamentally, you don't change people. What you see is what you get. And so you need to learn to bow under these great afflictions. And that's very, very hard sometimes. But God can give you grace to do that. And you can learn in these heavy afflictions as well. That's painful. It's painful. It's very, very painful. But you can learn to cling to God as your perfect husband. And learn to find in him what you don't find in your earthly husband. And can actually spiritually grow through all of this. So that you do find emotional stability and spiritual depth. And actually come out of it stronger than ever before. There's hope. The Lord will help you. And you cast yourself upon him.
In relation to communion with other saints as well, I think not to speak in this situation with other women about all the problems, but to ask them to pray for you, to find support through them, and to point out passages like the fact that Paul says, maybe, and Peter, you through your life, you may win your husband as well, and to keep that objective and goal in view can be helpful. It can be very difficult. I don't think we're minimizing that aspect. And the church, if you're members of church, they should be involved in these kind of situations if they're really severe and you're needing help. And maybe discipline needs to follow and those kind of things.
Yeah.
Any other comments to the question? How are we to tell the difference between experiential or experimental knowledge and an emotional experience? I think there's maybe different ways to explain the same answer as addressed to Dr. Beeke, but maybe anyone on the panel could address that from various perspectives. Difference between experimental knowledge and emotional experience.
Yeah, emotions are not bad in and of themselves. Maybe the questioner is assuming an emotionalism, which indeed there can be, and that's not the same thing as true experiential Christianity. I'd say, how do you tell the difference? By the fruit. Emotionalism, pure emotionalism, will be passing, fading, and it will just rest with kind of an emotion, with a high. And there will be little to no fruit, and it will ebb and pass away. But true experimental religion, experiential religion, does bear fruit, and by the fruits you'll know them. Humility of heart, love for God, love for the brethren, patience, meekness, all the fruit of the Spirit.
Anything to add?
I would add that true experiential life must be based on the truth. It's not just I think that this is good or I feel that this is good. I'm doing this because the Word of God is saying so, because the gospel leads me to do this. So I would always ask, why are you doing what are you doing? On what basis? What are the truths that you're building this experiential life on it?
Also, I think you need to say that in true experience, always there's this particular fruit. He must increase and I must decrease. Mere emotionalism never produces that fruit. true experience always produces that fruit. So you look at your life and say, has it drawn me closer to Christ? Do I think less of myself and think more of Jesus? And where that's true, it's true experience.
Just throw one thing out there as well. I think it was Luther who said, feelings come and it related to emotion. Feelings come, feelings go, and these things are deceiving, but the Word of God doesn't deceive. And so our emotional and our experimental knowledge has to be based upon the Word at the end of the day. All right, two more. Well, one's kind of three questions connected, but two questions then. Does the Westminster Confession and Belgic Confession teach the establishment principle? If so, how then do confessional Christians view the United States Constitution? So this comes out of the political question, but we can open it up to everyone as well. This is probably, as a student council, we're meeting this afternoon to have some dialogue, perhaps, about topics to bring to the students. And one of them had to do with this question, relation of church and state today for us.
I'm not American, I don't think.
We are and still don't know.
Yeah, there's so many different views here. I think that, you know, the intention of our forefathers in America was a good one. There was so much experience of persecution that they wanted to have a separation of church and state, by which they meant that the government would not come out and say, we will support only one denomination at the expense of all the others and pay for their minister's salaries, and call the ministers to different churches. We won't get involved in denominationalism. We won't say Reformed faith is promoted, everything else is forbidden, or Roman Catholic faith is promoted, everything else is, as was the case in Europe. That was the goal. The goal was never, in the origin of our nation, to separate church from state altogether, meaning church, all religion, be separated from the state. And the way it's used today is an abomination in God's sight and would be an abomination to our forefathers as well, who devised the church-state separation principle.
And under that, completely agree. You do have the institutions that God has given of the home, in the church and the state, and there are jurisdictions that God has given. So with my family doesn't wield the sword, for example, that's given to the state. The state doesn't do church discipline in that way. You know, there's those kind of jurisdictions and privileges given to each, and that's been helpful under that broad view.
Any other contributions to that question? There's three. Give a short definition of these three things. So what I'm going to do is I'll give the first statement here to the two of you on the end. If each of you can think of an answer, and then we'll move to the Barretts next, the second one, and then the third one for the two on the end here. So give a short definition of, number one, faith. Two, building your faith. And three, full assurance of faith. So if the first two brothers, you can both give an answer to that, your definitions.
Okay, the Heidelberg Catechism gives a great definition of faith. It's a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. It's knowledge. It's assent too, you agree with it, you hold it for truth. But you rest the weight of your soul on it entirely. So that, like that answer says, that not only to others, also for myself, the Holy Spirit is freely given and all the benefits of salvation in Christ. So the essence of assurance is there in faith. It's not super added onto faith. It may be very small, and the person who believes may not even necessarily be conscious of it. But in terms of the biblical definition of faith, it is inherent in it.
As far as the definition of faith, I'll just read. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For building the faith, I would point them to the ordinary means of grace, particularly the word, prayer, sacrament. As far as the assurance, that the wonderful thing about our faith is that it is in one who is strong, even when we have weak faith. And that is a great comfort to know that.
Right, the Barretts, if you could specifically focus on the second one here of building your faith, the idea of encouragement and how to build one's faith.
So if faith is resting and trusting in Christ, one way to build it is to give greater attention to Jesus Christ, and you learn of him in his word. Just reading earlier today, Thomas Brooks on this. He encourages believers with weak faith to give their focus, to give their attention to the Word of God, to meditate upon Jesus Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to be humble when those with stronger faith communicate truth to us, to listen, to seek to discern the heart, why, ask questions why the faith is weak. He dissects the heart there and says, you know, sometimes the faith is weak because we're giving too much attention to particular things in this world. And so, as Hebrews encourages us to set aside those encumbrances, those weights. And so, I think one way to build up the faith is to be in the Word, be in prayer, be in worship. Those places where the means of grace and sacraments there are administered. And we seek to pray for growth. Many of Paul's prayers are that we would grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do that, as we become more aware, more communing with him, we find that the strength is increasing.
I think all these questions are very closely interrelated, and responses that have already been given, I think, have touched on many of the salient points. I think when we look at faith, the emphasis has to always be that when we're looking at saving faith and evangelical faith, that the focus must always be objective. Faith is objective. And I think too often we start playing games with trying to measure our faith. And I've heard, you know, people come and say, well, do you believe the gospel? Do you really believe? What's the difference between believing the gospel and really believing the gospel? And we start to make these somehow gradations of the exercise of faith when it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. I've often thought, and this has, I think, already been made reference to perhaps, but you know, the Lord tells us exactly how much faith I need to move a mountain. Just faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. That's not very big. And the Lord says, if you have that kind of faith, you can move a mountain. I'm telling you right now, I don't have that kind of faith. I don't think anybody here does. But the Bible never tells us how much faith we need to be saved. It tells us what we are to believe and whom we are to believe. And the value of faith is determined by the object, and the only object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. So how does faith grow? How does faith grow? By focusing upon Jesus Christ. And the more we become, the more we understand him. I wrote a book some time ago called Complete in Him with a subtitle, Understanding and Enjoying the Gospel. And the more we can understand the gospel, the more we can enjoy the gospel. I love the Westminster's definition of saving faith, saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone. And the resting idea, but you know, I often pray, can we come to the place where we can relax in that faith? And the more I can relax in that faith by growing in the knowledge of Christ, we grow in the knowledge of Christ, and as we grow in the knowledge of Christ through all of the, already mentioned, the Word, the sacraments, prayer, means of grace, all of that contributes then to seeing more of the object, and the more I see the object, the more my faith grows.
Very good. If you touch on some of the things before, but also the last question in particular, focus on the full assurance. What's the often referred to by the Puritans in that light and reformers?
I did my doctoral dissertation. I would be long-winded then.
I would think of Romans 5. For me, full assurance has to do with that if God, when I was an enemy for him, made me his son, it would be easier or more, I have more assurance that since he began with me when I was an enemy, that he will keep going with me till the end. And I would say that my full assurance has nothing to do with my performance. It has to do with the object of the faith. I remember this small video that I have seen for Dr. Don Carson. Maybe you have seen this, or I don't know, about he was picturing two Jews on the day of the Passover, on the night of the Passover, just before the Passover. And one of them was trembling, afraid, and saying, I'm so nervous, I've seen the nine plagues, and tomorrow the firstborn will be killed. I'm so nervous about my child. And the other Jew told him, didn't you put the blood on the door of your house? He said, yes, I did, but I'm still afraid. What about you? He said, I'm not afraid. I trust the Lord, since he said that he will spare my child if I put the blood, so he will spare it. I trust the Lord. And then Dr. Carson said, ask this question. The second day, on the day of the Passover, which child of them was spared and which one of them died? And he said, none of them died. Not because of one of them had stronger faith than the other, but because the object of their faith was one, which is the blood of the Lamb. So I think our assurance has to do with the blood of the Lamb.
Okay, I'll try to keep this short. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Canons of Dort, say the same thing. Head 5, chapter 18 of assurance, they say there's three grounds for assurance of faith. There's a primary ground, which is indeed, as you've both been stressing, the objective. They call it the promises of God in Jesus Christ. So you grow assurance by more and more trusting in the promises of God alone for your salvation. However, as Calvin said, the problem now is that millions and millions of people think, who aren't true believers, think that the promises are all for them and the warnings are all for everyone else. So there needs to be a corroborating evidence from the objective into the subjective, which is where 18.2 comes in, which says, by the inward evidences of grace, you may know whether you are a Christian or not. So the Puritan mind, full assurance, is not just something that says, well, I believe in the promises and the objective and end of story. And you hear preachers say this all the time. Don't look inside yourself at all. You believe the gospel, that's it. No, you've got to have the fruits. By their fruits ye shall know them. And so the Puritans talked about reflective issues, where you self-reflect on yourself. It's like you stand outside yourself and you ask yourself questions. And you use the Beatitudes. You use Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. You say, do I know what it means to be poor in spirit? Do I know what it means to be mourning over sin? Do I know what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness? And where you can say, yes, by the grace of God, I know that these fruits are in me by the grace of the Holy Spirit and nothing of me, but I cannot deny this is my life. That also grows your assurance. So they said, the promises of God is the foundation. The secondary grounds that rest on the promises, the inward evidences of grace. And those two, if I may use a colloquial phrase, are your daily meat and potatoes of assurance. And that assurance then grows and grows and grows and becomes so strong that it bears wonderful fruits, like they said, it's like a sailboat with a full gale, and you're excited about the Lord, and you want to live wholly for Him, and the evidence is that you just long for Christ to come. You've got a beating, strong, missionary, evangelistic heart, and all these fruits are evident in full assurance. I don't think many of us understand what full assurance means in Puritan minds. And then the third is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit to your heart, witnessing, co-witnessing with your spirit that you're a child of God. So your conscience in that self-reflection echoes the mind of the Spirit, and you say, I am a child of God. And sometimes the Spirit can come. That's more like a dessert on top of the meal. The Spirit can come and with powerful affirmation of Scripture directly to your conscience say to you, thy sins are forgiven thee, or some other text of Scripture which gives a great boost to your assurance. Now, they said some children of God don't seem to have much of that. It's not your meat and potatoes. It's assurance. It's like a dessert. Don't make more of the dessert than the meal, they said. And try to have all three kinds of assurance, though. The more, the better. The one thing they don't address, which in my life I think is an important, I would almost say it's a fourth means, if I could use that, is God's tremendous track record. Okay, I married my wife 27 years ago, last Sunday. She's a wonderful woman. Was I sure? Was I assured when I married her, I loved her? Absolutely. Am I more assured now that I love her and that she loves me? Absolutely. Well, didn't I have assurance before? No, I did have assurance before. I've got a fuller assurance now. Why? Because of her track record to me for 27 years. She's been faithful for 27 years. I see it every day. I feel it every day. So with God. And so assurance in the Puritan mind is something that's always growing. No matter how much you have, even if it's full, your capacity gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and you fall more and more in love with God, and you say, He's never done me ill. I just can't imagine not being a child of God because He's been so faithful to me. It's all His grace. To Him be the glory.
Well, those are all the questions. Any last comments of any sort? Chris, is there anything to announce other than the exhibits will be open till 10:15? The prayer time tomorrow morning will be on the back side of this in the room from 7:30 to 8:30, and the conference itself will start at 9. So we wish you all to return back tomorrow for the two addresses. Then let's close in prayer. Great and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship Thee. We give Thee the glory and the praise and the honor. We are people who are sinners in need of Thy marvelous grace and salvation to transform our world and view of this world, to see Thee in Thy beauty and glory. We pray that the addresses that have been given may be used to that end, to transform us more, to put off, to die, to self, and to sin, and to be made more like our precious Lord and Savior. And Lord, when it would please Thee to use suffering to accomplish that purpose, we ask for more grace. Remember each one who is present here and those who are listening by other means as well. Whatever suffering and trial and affliction and troubling thought may appear, may Thy word and spirit accompany the peace that passes understanding that Thou art willing to give. Bless all the answers. Give that the questions that might remain in our hearts we may take to Thee and find a solution, that Thou would guide and lead us in life upon our path. Spare us through tonight. Bring us back again tomorrow, we trust, if enabled, and bless our final time together. Remember us, Lord, for Christ's sake, in the washing of all our sin in His blood. Amen.